Hey, welcome to New River Church's podcast. We're really glad you decided to join us today, and we hope that today's message encourages you and lifts you up. If you're looking for some more information about New River Church, just check us out at newriverchurch.org.
The title of this morning's message is The Great Absurdity, and I'm going to be sharing on Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. That is our launching pad, and then I'm going to jump in and try to paint the picture of Revelations chapter 4. But again, the title of this morning's message is The Great Absurdity. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, the Bible says, and Matthew wrote, that he, being Jesus, shall be called a Nazarene. One of the most common titles or references that Jesus made to himself was the Son of Man. Throughout Scripture, all throughout the New Testament, over and over and over and over again, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. He was proud to be a Son of Man. He was proud of his humanity. He was proud of the 33 years that he graced the surface of this earth. He was absolutely proud of his unique experience to be the one true God, the second person of the Trinity, but to lay all that aside, to be 100% all in, wholeheartedly, a human being like you and me. That is what separates Christianity from hundreds of thousands of other religions, from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. All those other religions are somehow, some way, you have to be smart enough or lucky enough or stumble across God. What separates Christianity from all the other religions is that God loved you and me so much that he came to us. And he came to us as Jesus, and he would be called a Nazarene. Let's think about that calling. Let's think about that commission for a moment. And I'm going to read an extended passage from Revelation chapter 4. And it begins with this. This is John on the island of Patmos. The naysayers and the critics of the Christian faith tried to boil him alive in a cauldron of oil. And somehow he survived. And he was banished to the island of Patmos. And I believe that he was aging, and he had been beaten, and he had been boiled alive, and most likely he had lost much of his sight. And in a moment's notice, God's Spirit swooped in, scooped John up, took him up into the third heavens, and opened his eyes and gave him a vision of Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit in the throne room of Jesus Christ in the very center of heaven. And this is what the blind man, aging in his years, reveals to us through the message of the Holy Spirit that burned on his heart. And here we had the writing of John that says, "Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of the emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. And 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. And they were all clothed in white, and they all had gold crowns upon their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder." Here John begins to write some material that George Lucas would lift, and later on, several decades or hundreds or thousands of years, would begin to write Star Wars. But John came up with it first. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and the third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. And each of these living things had six wings, and on their wings were covered all over with eyes inside and out, day after day and night after night. And they kept saying, "Holy, holy, 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 holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, 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 the very throne room of God the Father and God the Son, surrounded by the angelic choir, crying out with the one word that they could ascribe to God and ascribe to Jesus was holy, holy, holy was the Lord God Almighty. Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and they worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." You get the picture? High, holy, lifted up, pure, worthy of honor, worthy of glory, worthy of every positive attribute the human mind and soul could ever conceive, all directed to the one person, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the grief that fell upon heaven? Can you imagine the darkness that rolled in to heaven? This is the moment that God had spoken to people generation after generation after generation, and they had refused to listen to God. They had hardened their hearts, and they walked in darkness, and they were filled with sin and rebellion, and God the Father wept. And there's Jesus. I can only picture Jesus stepping up, pushing up from the throne. They're still singing, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy, glory, and honor." And I believe that Jesus was escorted with a group of angels, and he walked the halls of heaven, and it must have been a long walk. It wasn't a celebratory walk. It was more like a death march, because heaven was no longer going to have the Son sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Paul, or not Paul, but John mentions the door, and I want to believe that Jesus with his angels walked up to the very threshold and walked up to that grand and glorious door that separated heaven from earth. And for the first time, that door would swing open. And Jesus, in all his glory, would take off his crown, and he'd hand it to one angel, and he'd pick up his scepter, and he'd lay it in the hands of the other. And then he could feel the hands of the angel behind him lifting up the collar of his robe and pulling it off his shoulders and letting it drop and sink to the very floor that he was standing on. Laying aside the glory, laying aside the honor, laying aside all the attributes of the divine, laying aside all the privileges, laying aside all the power of the second person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit scoops them up. The angels are piercing out the door, and they're leaning out, and they're singing to heaven, and they're saying, "Lift up your heads. Open up, ye ancient gates. The King is coming. The King is coming. Lift up your heads. The King is arriving. The King is coming." And he didn't come as a power broker on Wall Street. He didn't come as the President of the United States, or the head of NATO, or the head of all the nations in the entire world. No, this Jesus started from day one in cell one and was scooped up, and he was molded, and he was implanted into the very womb of Mary as a baby. 100% God, as if he were only God, 100% man, if he were only man, but he chose to lay aside his divinity, and he chose to be 100%, 100% like you and I, a human being. And this is the Jesus that I want to talk about this morning. Heaven wept. the angels sang, and the Father stood up and put a stamp of approval on Jesus and said, every breath you take, every move you make, I'm going to be watching you. Now, I sung that line. It's, if you remember, I'm dating myself, but that's The Police. It's one of my favorite groups. And I actually sang that song in a service, and he leaned over on the front row, and he says, listen, you just can't sing it in a second service. And Curtis was there as well. So my forte is not singing. I like to be in a crowd when I sing. But the point of the matter was, is that Jesus had every eye on Jesus, every breath, every step, every plan, every mission, every act, every moment of working in the carpenter shop, every miraculous moment in the life of Jesus and other people, it had the very stamp of approval of God the Father. It's important to understand this because God had spoken to people rarely on a one-to-one basis. For generation after generation after generation, God, for the most part, was silent. I mean, certainly met with Moses, and Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, and God sat back and laughed and watched it. Of course, nobody could uphold the Ten Commandments, but God rarely spoke to individuals. He rarely spoke or revealed himself to people all throughout history up to this point in time, especially his own people, the Israelites. We know that during the wilderness wanderings, that God revealed himself to his people in the desert. He revealed to himself as a cloud by day and a fire by night. We know that to Daniel and Abraham, he was Adonai, the master. We know on another occasion when the armies encompassed Israel and they were about to destroy the Israelites, God showed himself to the Israelite army as well as the enemy forces as El Elyon, the God Most High. We know that when Moses defeated the Amalekites, that he showed himself to Moses and his army and his hosts that he was Jehovah Nissi, the victorious banner. We know that when he showed himself to King David, that he showed himself as Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. We know that God revealed himself to Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet and was weeping over the spiritual condition and the darkness that had befallen his people, that God showed himself to Jeremiah and to the people as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. We know that Abraham, again, when he was making that death march for his son, his promised son, his one and only son that came from a promise, and he built the altar and he prepared the place that God had instituted, or God had commanded him to slaughter his son, and he's about to raise the knife, and he's about to pierce the heart and the very soul of his son, and he hears something in the distance, and it's a ram rustling around in the thickets, and he looks up, and he sees the sacrifice, and he's filled with joy, and he builds an altar. His son lives, and God reveals himself to Abraham as Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. Time and time again, God reveals himself to his people, but typically it's on a one-to-one basis as it's limited. That all changed when Jesus came. It was an entirely different mission. It was an entirely different message. Paul puts it this way. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity, and he took on the status of a slave. He became human. Having become human, he stayed human. We know that Mary and Joseph were expecting, and they were in Nazareth at the time. At that point in time, God used Caesar to issue a decree that everybody would return back to their homeland, and it was time to participate in a census and pay your taxes. And so that's exactly what Joseph and Mary did, as they headed back to Bethlehem, which is the house of bread. And Bethlehem doesn't have a whole lot of significance in the Bible other than the fact that King David was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And we know later on in life that King David, or the little shepherd boy, went out to the front lines and Goliath was taunting the armies of Israel, and the little shepherd boy, he first put on the armor of Saul. It felt uncomfortable. He was used to being a shepherd out in the field. He took the armor off, and he's listening to Goliath, who is shouting obscenities, and he's cursing, and he's talking a lot of smack to God's people and God's army, and there's not one man in God's army that's willing to go out and face Goliath. And little shepherd boy David, after he emptied his saddle of the bread and the other different types of foods that he brought out to the soldiers, he hears the taunting of the Philistine, he hears the taunting of Goliath, and he looks up and he pulls out his sling and he says, you know, I'm going to go out and take care of this guy. He's picking up a couple smooth stones, and all the while, Goliath is mocking God and mocking his people, and David takes that sling, and he gets the rope, and he gets whipping, and he runs up as fast as he can, and he's shouting, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that defies the Allah, who defies the armies of the living God? And that put Bethlehem on the map. Herod realizes that he's been tricked. He's not going to be able to find this Jesus, so he issues a decree that every child under 2 years of age was to be slaughtered. And so at that point in time, an angel directs Joseph and Mary to the desert of Egypt, and they find safe haven there for a number of years until Herod dies. So upon news that Herod dies, Joseph and Mary start thinking about coming back. But of course, Herod has a relative that steps into power, and he's just as bad as Herod. And so Joseph and Mary end up landing back into the city of Nazareth. Therefore, we have Jesus called the Nazarene. Long story short, if you know anything about Nazareth, it's not a metropolis. It's not in the center of Jerusalem. It's not about the power players. It's not about the money. In fact, Nazareth is so far away from the center of religion and the center of money and the center of politics that it borders on the land of the Gentiles. Now, your pastor and I were trading comments and trading thoughts, and we were exchanging our notes that we had taken out of the commentaries, and we realized that Jesus was not so much the tan-chiseled, blonde-haired, blue-eyed person that we've become accustomed to. You know, the longer I think about the image of Jesus and the painting of Jesus, he looks more like somebody that should be on the cover of a Harlequin romance novel. But our pastor and myself decided that Jesus was really a hillbilly. He was way out on the outskirts in an obscure city called Nazareth. Nothing going out in Nazareth. Later on, people would say, can anything really good come out of Nazareth? And that's where Jesus was raised. Jesus looked more like, what's his name, Pastor? What's his name? Billy Ray Cyrus with a mullet. When Jesus and his family loaded up for the holidays and came to your house, it was not the rich, pretty relatives. It was Uncle Eddie in the house coat, camper blowing smoke, backfiring, boom, pop. Get the picture? Nothing about Jesus was attractive. He wasn't popular. He wasn't famous. He wasn't on the front page of the magazine. They weren't talking about him in the newspapers. They weren't inviting him to speak. There was nothing about Jesus that was attractive. There was nothing about Jesus, a human being, that would draw people unto himself. He was an average person. In fact, Josephus, he writes as a first historian, as a first century historian, he writes about 20 different Jesuses. Okay? So Jesus was a common name. In Latin American circles or Latin American countries, okay, Jesus or Jesus is a common name. But if you are working or you're moving about and somebody says, hey, Jesus, your head snaps, he's came, it's the second coming. It's not, you're not expecting an ordinary person by the name of Jesus. And in his day, Jesus was an ordinary name, like David, like Curtis. Not that Curtis is ordinary, but like Curtis, Gene, you're extraordinary, in fact, Doug, Tim, Mike, just an average, everyday, common household name. What did he do for a living? We don't know much about Jesus the first 30 years of his life. Some people say, in a sense, if you were to paraphrase their comments about Jesus in the first 30 years, they would say, well, he really didn't do anything. He was just Jesus. The Jesus that I want to talk about, the Jesus that I want to think about, the Jesus that I come to church for is the Jesus of the last 3 years, the miraculous Jesus. But the first 30 years of Jesus, just an absolute bore. Talking and thinking about Jesus for the first 30 years as a human being is like sitting in a chair and watching paint dry on the wall. Nobody wants to talk about the human Jesus, the Nazarene. I want to propose to you this morning that the first 30 years of Jesus' life prepared him for the miraculous 3 years thereafter. He learned what it was to be an everyday, wholehearted, 100% human being. His deity was in hibernation. And he woke up just like you and I, and his feet hit the floor, and he had a job to go to. And he was a carpenter, and he went down to the carpenter shop, and it was hot, and it was dusty, and it was dirty, and he was making things for people in different seasons of their lives. Nothing glamorous, nothing glorious about a first century carpenter. He knew what it was like to work in tough conditions. Maybe his dad was tough on him and he had a tough supervisor. We certainly know that he wasn't making $50 an hour and was in the carpenters union in New York City. He was retiring at 55 with about $1 million in his pension. It was none of that for Jesus. Just a simple, ordinary, poor, humble human being in a backwoods town by the name of Nazareth. And I want to propose to you that there might have been a moment in Jesus' life when he was sitting in that carpenter's shop, and he noticed that after a couple of days that there was a small young child by the age of 7 or 8 milling around, unkempt hair, dirty face, dirty hands, maybe a belly that was like popping out a little bit from not enough food. Maybe this child had a reputation that the father or a family member was abusive. Maybe this child was just a very sad, forlorn, dark cloud hanging over this child. And for a moment in this child's life, there was a carpenter by the name of Jesus that was moved with compassion and moved with pity and picked up a block of wood and began carving out maybe that child's first toy. Maybe it was a top. Or maybe it was a figurine. We don't know what it was, but maybe Jesus spent some time under the hot sun carving and whittling away, and he had this beautiful top that he had fashioned with his hands. And the next time that little child walked across or walked by or down the streets near the carpenter's shop, that Jesus kind of whistled or got that child's attention, and they came over. And for the very first moment in that child's life, they felt loved and adored and accepted because there was somebody that took the time to fashion, whittle, and put a time and energy into something as simple as a top or a figurine and reached out to that little girl. And when the little girl reached out to that top, that Jesus lifted his hand and it was a gift. And the child for the first time felt valuable, felt worthy, felt adored, and felt loved. Only later on in life, sitting around with the important people, the entourage that traveled with Jesus, and he's sitting under the shade tree, and he's been ministering to the people, and he's trying to get a little bit of rest, but his disciples are jockeying for position, and the children come, and they're playing, and they're running around, and a child takes note of Jesus, and maybe it's this girl again, and she wants to spend a little time with Jesus, and the disciples are pushing and shoving and bullying the little kids and shoving them out of the way, and Jesus says, hey, listen, unless you come to me with the faith of a child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. There was another time when he was sitting around with the people. And he says to them, it is better for you to tie a millstone around your neck. It is better that you would engrave suicide across your soul. It is better that you would kill yourself than to bully and mistreat and abuse one of these little ones. I want to propose to you on another day in the life of Jesus that maybe a friend of his or just a resident in the town of Nazareth or whoever it might be, they fired up their laptop and they came across Angie's List. That's new information. You didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? Angie's List has been around a long time, and they, oh, I need a new door, da-da-da-da. Oh, here's Divine Door Makers, 5 stars, Jesus of Nazareth. Rings them up, Jesus comes out. He's got this big piece of wood. He realizes some robbers had broken in. They had destroyed the door. So Jesus has got this slab of wood up on the workhorses, and he begins sanding and carving and sanding and carving. And he wants to go above and beyond the average door that you would go down to Home Depot and Lowe's and spend $100 for. No, Jesus wants to take an extra mile. He wants to put a little more oomph or effort into this. And so he gets his wood carving kit out. And I can only imagine that he's ambidextrous. He's got both left and right hands going, and he's carving this ornate door, and he takes this door out filled with pride, and he hangs it on the hinges, and he puts that gold doorknob on the door, and he stands back and he puts it up, and the guy says, thank you, great job, I love my door. Only for years in the future that Jesus would be sitting among some unbelievers, maybe having some dinner with them. And he reminds himself of the door that he once fashioned 15, 20 years prior. And he tells this group of people that I stand at the door and knock. If you just open it up, I'd come and I'd sit with you. I'd fellowship with you. I would sup with you. But I'm standing at your, not a door for a stranger. I'm standing at your door. Knocking. Maybe there was another instance in the life of Jesus where he had a good friend, a family member, a great-grandmother, a grandmother. We're not sure. We know most certainly that Jesus in his time had experienced death or the loss of a loved one in his family. And maybe on this particular day, news traveled fast, and he had heard that his grandmother had passed away. And like all good carpenters, they want to make the casket for their loved one. So Joseph and Jesus, they scurry down to the woodworking shop to get their tools out. They got the generator plugged in. They go out of town, and they're building this beautiful, immaculate casket. Hand-carved, hand-varnished. They take it down there. The pallbearers lift up Grandma, they put her in the casket, it's sealed. There's the march out to the cemetery, they have their service, their well wishes, they convene back at the house to have supper and share the stories about Grandmother. He's weeping, he's lost his grandmother. People are filled with grief, they're filled with sorrow in the house. And fast forward 10, 15, 20 years down the road, Jesus is dealing with another situation of sorrow. News comes rapidly that his friend Lazarus has passed away. And what does Jesus do? He just camps out for another 4 days. Seems like Jesus is calloused, that he's distant, that he doesn't care. But this Jesus spends 4 days away from the funeral services and the festivities. And then upon Jesus' arrival, the Bible says that death has set in, that you can actually smell skin. You can smell the flesh rotting. And people say, well, what took you so long, Jesus? Jesus, thinking back on the casket of his grandmother, walks up to the tomb. He senses the grief. He understands the grief of the people. It's his own grief. He's personalized it. And he stands before the tomb and he shouts, stand up! Come out, Lazarus! Stones rolled away. Lazarus comes out. He looks like a monkey, a mummy in a sci-fi movie. And Jesus turns to the people next to him and says, take off the grave clothes. You were once dead, but you're now alive. I want to think about another instance with Jesus sitting there in his carpenter shop, and maybe he had a friend that was a shepherd. And that was a tough job in those days. I don't know about you. I consider myself to be, and maybe I'm going to sound a little proud here, but if you don't know me, please excuse me. You know, like a man's man. I like outdoor stuff. I love to fish. Dare I say in New England that I like to hunt. I like to hike, I like to camp, I'm an outdoorsman, I like all of that activity, okay? And back in the Bible days, being a shepherd, it was not for the faint-hearted. I think of myself as a man's man, but can you imagine sitting there on the side of the hill and you got your sheep there and the wolves or the coyotes start packing up and you hear the howling and you can hear them running through the woods and racing and they're coming together and the next thing you know, you start hearing the sheep wailing and squealing and crying out because the enemy is upon them. The prey has attacked them and is tearing them from limb to limb and you're a shepherd on the side of the hill with a wood stick. Sign me up for that job. No. But maybe he had a friend that was a shepherd. And maybe he had a friend that needed a staff and he went to work and he fashioned a nice, hardy, solid wood staff that would beat the you know what out of any lion or any coyote or any wild dog that it would attempt to come in and raid the shepherd's flock. Only down the road, one day Jesus would stand there and say, I'm the great shepherd. I'm your shepherd. I'm your shepherd. I'm the overseer of your heart. I'm the overseer of your soul. I'm the one true shepherd. In fact, when danger comes, the hired man will drop the staff and run. But me, not me. I'm not the religious man. I'm the Savior. I'm the second person of the Trinity. I will lay my life down. I will protect you. I will run to battle. I have the staff. I will watch over you. I will keep you safe. And I will walk you through the valley and the shadow of death. You will fear no evil. And there will be a day where you stand before me, and you know that the only reason you were able to walk the walk that you walk is because you had the great shepherd by your side with the staff. Hallelujah. I want to propose to you that over Jesus' first 30 years, that he was molded and fashioned. He was a student of humanity. He wanted to understand every thought, every weakness, every failure, every hardship, every insecurity. Jesus wanted to experience it all. So for the first 30 years of Jesus' life, as a human being, and as a carpenter, he made things. He made tangible things that you could hold. But that wasn't his only ministry. If you remember, he was there at the point of creation. That he was the Word, the living God. He was there in the beginning. He was there in the end. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's everything in between. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. And this is why, so that no one would need to be destroyed, but believing in him, anyone can have a whole and a lasting life. While he was an ordinary human being, he was also the very Son of God. And I want to propose to you this morning that yes, he may have made toys. He may have built doors. He may have repaired Shepherd's Gate. He may have carved caskets. He may have gave his friend a shepherd's staff. Anything and everything a carpenter would have done in the first century, I got to believe that Jesus did it. But I believe that his crowning work, I believe the work that brought the greatest joy to the heart of Jesus was the creative act of human beings. I got to believe that, yes, Jesus enjoyed making things, but more importantly and more pressing, Jesus was thrilled to make human beings. It says, before the foundations of the earth, he knew you. The psalmist wrote, he knitted you together in your mother's womb. You are fearfully made. You are wonderfully made. In fact, Paul says you are an absolute masterpiece. And the greatest joy of Jesus' life was creating you, Harless. The greatest joy of Jesus' life was creating you, Mike and Tori. That's where Jesus found the real joy and the excitement. He couldn't have a relationship with a casket. He couldn't have a relationship with a door. He couldn't have a relationship with a small wooden toy, but he could have a relationship with you and with me. And I want to propose that the pinnacle moment of Jesus' life is when the Rolodex twists and turns and winds and reels and it stops. On Bud's birth. And he shouts for joy. And that Rolodex turns over the centuries of humanity. And that clock ticks. And the date and the time comes and says, it's time for Deborah to come in to this world. We all have a time. We all have a place. We all have a life that is allotted to us. And Jesus' greatest joy was sitting there watching us being formed and fashioned and to come into this world. Listen, Jesus enjoyed making things, but he finds great joy in creating you and I. I want to bring this to a close. And I want to begin reading some of Jesus' last words. And I think they're important words. Something as amazing, someone as amazing as Jesus, you want to pen down the words, you want to think about them. But Jesus said these words, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Doubting Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how could we possibly follow you?" And Jesus uttered these words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life."
Thanks for listening today. If you'd like more encouragement or information about New River Church, check us out at newriverchurch.org.